Turn to 1 Kings chapter 8 as we continue the study of the life of Elisha. 2 Kings chapter 8. And we'll begin reading in verse 7. We covered several weeks ago, we covered the first six verses of this chapter. So we'll begin in verse 7, and I want to bring a message tonight concerning the anointing of Hazael. And I was going to cover all of this in one message, and it's going to end up being two messages, just these few verses here in 2 Kings chapter 8. In verse 7 it says, "And Elisha came to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. And it was told him, saying, The man of God is come hither. And the king said unto Hazael, Take a present in thine hand, and go meet the man of God, and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, Shall I recover of this disease? So Hazael went to meet him, and took a present with him, even of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camels burden, and came and stood before him and said, Thy son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, hath sent me to thee, saying, Shall I recover of this disease? And Elisha said unto him, Go say unto him, Thou mayest certainly recover. Howbeit the Lord hath showed me that he shall surely die. And he settled his countenance steadfastly until he was ashamed. And the man of God wept. And Hazael said, Why weepeth my Lord? And he answered, Because I know the evil that thou wilt do unto the children of Israel. Their strongholds wilt thou set on fire. And their young men wilt thou slay with the sword, and wilt dash their children, and rip up their women with child. And Hazael said, But what, is thy servant a dog, that he should do this great thing? And Elisha answered, The Lord hath showed me that thou shalt be king over Syria. So he departed from Elisha, and came to his master, who said unto him, What said Elisha to thee? And he answered, He told me that thou shouldst surely recover. And it came to pass on the morrow that he, that is Hazael, took a thick cloth and dipped it in water and spread it on his face so that he died. And Hazael reigned in his stead." We'll look at most of this passage in the coming lesson or lessons. There's so many things that can be brought out here. But what I want to consider this evening is, why was Elisha in Damascus? We know from reading the account what happened, but why did he go there in the first place? What's Elisha? Damascus is not very, it's not close in proximity to Jerusalem, the rest of Israel, where Elisha had his ministry. So what in the world was Elisha doing there? It doesn't start in this passage, it doesn't say, And the Lord came unto Elisha and said, Go thou unto Damascus and there anoint Hazael. And so I want to consider that today. Next week, we'll consider the relationship that Elisha had with Syria. It's actually very interesting. Think about this. I'll just, to give you something to think about in the coming week or so before we get into the next part of this passage. Notice how Elisha comes to Damascus. Elisha's just a prophet, right? In the big, geopolitically, in the big picture, he's a prophet. He's a man of God. And notice how it says, and Elisha came to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, the king, was sick. And news came to the king that Elisha, this preacher, this prophet, is in town. And so the king sent to Elisha wanting to know if he would recover from this illness. So here Elisha is in this Gentile nation, a nation that hated Israel, but Elisha was respected. And I'll just stop there because that's going to be what we'll look at next week. I want to consider the history that Elisha had with the nation of Syria leading up to this. But here he is, he's in Damascus. Why did he go to Damascus? Turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. If we go back to Mount Horeb, when God spoke to Elijah, there we find the reason for Elisha, not Elijah, Elisha being in Damascus. And this is what I want us to consider tonight. How it is that God works through his men. 1 Kings chapter 19 in verse 13. And it was so. Now, if you just, we're all pretty familiar with this, but I'll just remind you of the context of this chapter. Is Elijah had already gone through 3 years of famine with the nation. The famine was over, and Jezebel had killed the prophets of God. Elijah had victory, spiritually speaking, over the prophets of Baal. But then Jezebel was seeking to kill him, and he went on the run. And he was so depressed, he was so despondent, he would rather that his life just be taken from him. And then he ends up at Mount Horeb in a cave, and then God is dealing with him. And this is where we are as we begin to read in verse 13. And it was so when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said unto him, "Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus." I want you to notice this. God tells Elijah to go to Damascus. "And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room." And we'll stop reading right there. So let's think about this in real time as God gives him this instruction. Elijah did not know when his life on this earth would end. And we know that he didn't die, he was taken. But either way, his life on this earth was over. Elijah did not know when that was going to happen. But it was his mission, it was his duty to anoint Hazael. God told him, "Thou shalt anoint Hazael to be king. And thou shalt anoint Jehu to be king of Israel." Elijah never did it. He never did end up anointing them. And that's what I want to consider tonight. The last thing that God told Elijah to do is the first and only thing that he did personally. I say personally. He did it in a roundabout way. Elisha is the one that anoints Hazael many years later, as we read here in 2 Kings chapter 8. In 2 Kings chapter 8, when Elisha anoints Hazael, it is 8 to 10 years minimum. Minimum. It's more like 12 to 14 years from the time God tells Elijah, "Anoint Hazael," that Elisha actually anoints Hazael. And it's much later than that that Elisha anoints Jehu. And we'll see that Elisha isn't actually the one who anoints Jehu. It's very interesting as I began looking at this. And so a young prophet under Elisha, turn to 2 Kings chapter 9, just one chapter over from our main passage. 2 Kings chapter 9. But there's a young prophet under Elisha, in the last decade or so of Elisha's life, who anoints Jehu at the direction of Elisha. So let's read 2 Kings chapter 9, and we'll read 1 through 14. It says, "And Elisha the prophet called one of the children of the prophets, and said unto him, 'Gird up thy loins, and take this box of oil in thine hand, and go to Ramoth-Gilead. And when thou comest thither, look out there, Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him arise from among his brethren, and carry him to an inner chamber. Then take the box of oil and pour it on his head. But I thought Elijah was told to do this. You see? And Elisha's not even the one doing it. Take the box of oil and pour it on his head and say, thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel. Then open the door and flee and tarry not. So the young man, even the young man, the prophet, it's like it really emphasizes who went and did the anointing. So the young man, even the young man, the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead. And when he came, behold, the captains of the hosts were sitting. And he said, I have an errand to thee, O captain. And Jehu said, unto which of us? And he said, to thee, O captain. And he arose and went into the house. And he poured the oil on his head and said unto him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed thee king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. And thou shalt smite the house of Ahab thy master, that I may avenge the blood of thy servants the prophet, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish. And I will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and the house and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah. And the dogs shall eat Jezebel and the portion of Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door and fled. Then Jehu came forth to the servants of his Lord, and one said unto him, All is well? And truly this was a very strange situation. This young man comes in, and all these other guys know is that this young guy just took off running. He went out the door, and so they're like, Is everything okay? Wherefore came this mad fellow to thee? And he said unto them, you know the man and his communication. And they said, it is false. Tell us now. And he said, thus and thus spake he unto me, saying, thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel. Then they hasted and took every man his garment and put it under him at the top of the stairs and blew a trumpet, saying, Jehu is king. So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram had kept Ramoth-Gilead, he and all Israel, because of Hazael, king of Syria. And so we see in reading this that God had told Elijah back in that when he entered out at that cave on Mount Horeb, he told him, thou shalt return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And we see how it is that it took place. But it wasn't Elijah that actually did it. What we see here is three generations in the fulfilling of this command of God to Elijah. I believe Elijah told Elisha what to do. When he was teaching him, training him, before he went up, some of the preparation before he left, he told Elisha, these are two things, I'm sure there was other things, but there are two things that you need to take care of when the time comes. I have been instructed to anoint Hazael king over Israel, to be king over Syria, and I've been commanded of God to anoint Jehu to be king over Israel. And I believe that he passed that responsibility on to Elisha in that way. One of the facts is that Jehu was probably a younger man at this time. When God was speaking to Elijah in Mount Horeb, Jehu reigned for 28 years. And so if you figure he was king for 28 years, and then it was at least 14 years until he was anointed, then you can figure that Jehu would have been relatively young at that time. When God told Elijah to anoint Jehu to be king over Israel, Ahab was still alive and king of Israel. Ahab was still the king. Then after Ahab was king, it wasn't very long until Ahab died, but then Ahaziah became king. And Jehu wasn't anointed to be king. Ahaziah was king. And Ahaziah only reigned for a year and a half, I believe it was. And when he died, his brother Joram became king. And then Joram, not Jehu, Joram reigned for 12 years. And the only reason that his reign came to an end is because Jehu was anointed, and then Jehu went out and assassinated Joram and killed all the 70 sons of Ahab. And so this is the time frame that happened. And so I just find it interesting that God told Elijah, go anoint Jehu. But we see that that responsibility was passed down to the other men. I want to consider some thoughts here in how it is that, I don't even know how to term it really, but when one, how one man can continue the work of another minister. Is it the indirect continuation, or when one man continues the work of another man's ministry, is it the indirect continuation of the elder's ministry? I believe it is. Does God ever lead men to do a work and they don't actually accomplish what God led them to do? It happens all the time. In fact, it's a mystery how it is that God has called men to the ministry and they practically died as soon as they got to the field. But we can read history and realize that God still used that because it influenced somebody else. We think of guys like David Brainerd. He went to as a missionary to the Indians, but he died in his late 20s. Recently, there was a missionary. He was on deputation in Kentucky, and he died in a motor. He just got done preaching in Lexington. His wife and children got in the car and went ahead of him somewhere else, and he was riding a motorcycle and a deer jumped out at night and he died. He's on deputation. God had called him to a work. I'm sure he had been going around and presenting that work, this burden that God had laid on his heart. But we don't know what God does with those things. But then you think of how God can call a man to the mission field, and he can do work for 5 years or 10 years, and then something happens and he can't continue. But that mission, that burden that he has shared, even perhaps with another minister, with someone he was training, it goes on and it flourishes. And we see that that work continues for sometimes for generation after generation after generation. And so the command that God gives, so to speak, in laying a burden on a man's heart, sometimes isn't fulfilled until down the road. And so one man's work can become another man's work. Remember, God is encouraging Elijah when he was in the cave. He gave him a mission. I brought a message on that a while back. How that what really brought Elijah around was God gave him a purpose, and it was go. It wasn't really anoint Hazael. It wasn't really anoint Jehu. It was go and go find Elisha. That is what ignited the fire. And from then on, Elisha was fine. And so Elijah did accomplish those instructions. And he did it. I'm going to bring something up that I want us to consider. He did accomplish those instructions, and he did so by proxy. Now you might be like, well, what's proxy? What does it mean to do something by proxy, or what is a proxy? Well, a proxy is an agent legally authorized to act on behalf of another party. And that's what we have here, is Elisha was authorized to act on the behalf of Elijah, who had originally been given the instruction. And Elisha, I believe, had been given the instruction. And we just read in how it worked. And I believe it would have been similar for Elijah and Elisha, because Elisha tells the young prophet to go anoint, do this exactly this way. And in fact, when you're done anointing him, run. Take this box and do this. It was the most detailed instructions. And as soon as you're done, get out of there and run. Because it was a dangerous mission. We're talking about conspiracy. We're talking, this is a serious matter. And so, but it was done by proxy. But who ultimately gave the instruction? God gave the instruction. And so Elisha was that agent in anointing Hazael. The servant of Elisha was the agent who anointed Jehu on behalf of Elijah, or on behalf of Elisha, who sent him on behalf of Elijah, who was a direct agent from God. Was the young prophet responsible for anointing Jehu? He was, but in a way, not really. He was doing what he was told. Elisha was doing what he was been told by Elijah. And Elijah was doing what he was told when he gave instruction to Elisha, because God was the original commander of the situation. I know that sounds redundant, but I'm trying to make a point here. There are what I believe shared ministries and shared calls. We know this in a way, because as we look in the New Testament, when men went out, usually they went together. Paul and Barnabas and John Mark, Paul and Silas, and then Timothy and Titus, and all these men were always, you know, working together and so forth. And one example I want to give you is turn to Titus chapter 1. There's shared ministries and shared calls. And sometimes these shared ministries and shared calls pass down from generation to generation to the next man. In fact, in some way, as I'm going to point out, it always works that way. When we're considering the work of God and the kingdom of God, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but I'll go ahead and say this first, is we're talking about an eternal kingdom. We're talking about an everlasting kingdom. It will never end. And it will go from generation to generation to generation. And so in that sense, it's necessary that there are shared calls and shared ministries that overlap and so forth. And so there are things that are done by proxy. Titus chapter 1. To Titus, mine own son, and Paul refers to Timothy the same way. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause I left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. The terminology and the way things are phrased here sounds very Old Testament. It's actually pretty similar to what we saw with Elisha and the young prophet. And you go anoint. Elisha just got done anointing Hazael in person in Damascus. Why didn't Elisha anoint Jehu? We'll never know. But here we have Paul authorized Titus. It doesn't say, and such a church sent Titus to ordain elders in every city. It says, that would have been completely appropriate. But that's not what was going on in this passage. Now, we know that Paul was an apostle and so forth, but it doesn't change the fact that one man was giving authority to another man in this situation. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. Paul could have done these things. it's almost a picture of Paul was with him, because he said he didn't say I sent you to Crete. He says I left you in Crete. So, and I didn't study it out, so you could correct me later if I happen to be wrong. But he says, for this cause I left thee in Crete. Well, in order to leave someone in Crete, you have to be there, and then you leave and they stay, okay? And so Paul could have done it. But Paul had a busy schedule. Paul had a lot of work to accomplish, and he had many, many helpers. And I believe this is just one example of how things worked in the early church. We wonder, how did they do everything that they did? Because when he left Corinth, he left so-and-so in place. When he was in Thessalonica and he had to flee for his life in Berea, he left so-and-so in place to ordain elders and teach people and so forth. And so when he was in Crete, he left Titus to ordain elders in every city. And so, which I believe would have been in every church. I believe that there were churches there. You're not going to be ordaining elders in a city if there's no church. And so, and we believe the church ordains anyway. So the thing is, though, is he's acting on behalf of Paul. And so, to me, this is a New Testament example that's very similar to what we see in the Old Testament. Was a prophet of God, an apostle of God, a minister of God, a younger man, has been given instruction, and he did what he did, Titus did what he did, by proxy. He was the authorized agent to do this work. And so, concerning the kingdom of heaven once again, or the church, doing God's work is an everlasting work. It's not temporal. Things are going to go from generation to generation. Things are done today that have a very, very long-term consequence. A burden or direction of one man's ministry might not be accomplished by that man. But what if another finishes it? Is he not doing the continuing the work of the man that was originally told by God to go and do? And so, then indeed, it was the will of the Lord for the first man to act in faith. Consider how many nations, when I say the kingdom of heaven, or even the church, is an everlasting kingdom. It's an everlasting work. The church has been promised perpetuity. It's not temporal. Consider, conversely, how many nations, how many political systems have come and gone since Jesus Christ established the church? Isn't it? I mean, if you just stop and think about the empires that have risen and crumbled, and the systems that have risen up and crumbled, and economic systems and so forth, and they all eventually crumble and fail. And the Lord's work, the Lord's church, his people, just keep on continuing regardless of persecution, regardless of communism, regardless of, you know, the persecutions in the medieval times. I mean, God's work just continues. And so it's an amazing thing. The gospel came to us, to make it personal, the gospel came to us that are here tonight because of men who obeyed the commission given to those apostles. The Great Commission, what we refer to as the Great Commission. The Great Commission was given to those apostles. I almost said 12, but it wasn't. It was 11. But he told them, go ye therefore, go into all the world. They didn't. Just like Elijah couldn't anoint Jehu because he might have been 18 years old and not even involved in the military yet. By the time he is actually anointed, he's captain, he's ready to go. He goes out the night that he's anointed. He's ready to act. The Great Commission. Those 11 men did not go into all the world. They couldn't. They didn't even know about North and South America and Australia. They'd never even heard of such a thing. And, think of James, the brother of John. He was killed shortly after the church. I believe it was about 5-6 years after the church was established, but it wasn't very long. But we see that he was killed. He was still in Jerusalem. Peter at that time was still in Jerusalem. Now, Peter did eventually end up going out. And the first generation, it's believed they went even as far as India. But they didn't make it to Southeast Asia. They didn't make it to Australia. The Aborigines didn't hear about the gospel for many, many times. The Aztecs and the Mayans and all the civilizations that were existing over here at that time, it didn't happen. But the command to those men was, go into all the world. And I believe we could see a parallel in that command. Just because it was given to those specific men, it didn't mean that God literally expected them to go into all the world. They began to go into the world. And then that responsibility to go into all the world passed on to the next generation and the next generation. It's been, down through ages, it's been agents, by proxy, basically, but authorized agents who are led of the Holy Ghost. They read those words of what we call the Great Commission. We read that command, go ye into all the world, and we have a burden to go into all the world because we believe that that is our instruction. Yes, we know that he was talking to the apostles, but the Holy Spirit makes it alive and active and practical to us. That's my mission. My mission is to go into all the world. And so that's an example of what we see in the Old Testament. It goes from one generation to the next. One can only believe. A lost person can only believe if he hears the preaching of the gospel. And then what happens? That new convert becomes the next messenger. It always passes down. If we want to talk about chain link succession, back to the apostles, the one that I can absolutely guarantee, and I'm not saying it's the same, but there is a chain link going all the way back to the apostles that I can guarantee without a shadow of a doubt. Now, some people that are pretty ignorant about Christian history might think that outside of Catholicism, there wasn't really Christians in the world, and there's this big gap between. But the reality is the people of God have always been around. And the one thing I can guarantee without a shadow of a doubt is this. Man is saved by hearing the gospel preached. Men who are saved proclaim the gospel. In every generation, God has called pastors, teachers, and evangelists. And they haven't always agreed on the details of how a church is supposed to be started. The responsibility and burden of going into all the world has passed from one to another to another to another, both individually and as a generation. This is how, regardless of what kind of Baptist or Baptistic a church might be, God calls men into the ministry. It's an interesting thing to me. Half of the Baptist pastors I know switched up what they believe about church authority and doctrine years after they were in the ministry, while others did not. And so what I'm pointing out is that God calls men into the ministry. God calls saved individuals to become messengers and agents and gospel preachers. And then that, through the preaching of the gospel, is how we go from generation to generation. The constant, without debate, is that sound gospel preaching has endured. Practicing the practice of believer's baptism by immersion has always endured generation to generation. Observing the Lord's Supper in being that it is in remembrance till he come again, with no other added graces or anything, has endured every single generation. That can be proven. That is without question. Everything else can be up for debate if people like. I think of men like Schubel Stearns who followed the Lord's leading down into the South with just a small group to plant Baptist churches. He went down there with about 16 to 20 people. And it grew to 600 in only 3 years. In 3 years, it exploded. They laid the foundation, and there was an explosion of churches that he never actually got to realize himself. And most of the time, it's that way. When a person does missionary work, they really have no idea what God is going to do with it. They just obey. But his burden, his mission, his leadership passed on to others who continued it. We don't have to do it all. Elijah didn't do it all. All that God had laid on his heart, all that God had commanded him, he didn't do it all. We don't have to do it all. All we are responsible to do is what we can do. Right? God gives us a direction. God gives us a burden. And we do what we can. It doesn't mean that all he hasn't laid on our heart won't come to pass at some point. We might not always like it, but the truth of the matter is that all of the saints of God are in this work together concerning the preaching of the gospel and seeing people saved. So why was Elisha in Damascus on this day to bring it back around? It's an interesting thing. On this day, many years after God initially instructed Elijah, Elijah was in Damascus on that day to fulfill the command to anoint Hazael that was originally given to Elijah. And so next week, or next lesson, I have no idea when I will continue. I'm actually going to be out of town quite a bit. But we'll get into looking at some other things. How God was in control, how God works even in the hearts of the heathen kings, the relationship that this prophet of God had with this heathen country. It's an interesting thing how that in the Old Testament, God would use heathen nations, and God worked through, had direct contact in a way with heathen kings. But when you think of men like Jonah, Elisha, so forth, the light was always coming out of Israel. The prophets of God were coming out of Israel. It's a very interesting thing. All right, Pastor.